6640.
Your future lies in 6640.
66 books by 40 authors, and yet we now discover it's an integrated message system from outside our time domain.
Welcome to 6640, the ministry outreach of Koinonia House and Koinonia Institute. Today's Bible teacher is Dr. Chuck Missler, connecting the Bible to your life and the world around you. In today's study, Dr. Missler begins his teaching on the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 3.
Okay, we're exploring the third session of our exploration of the book of Luke. And whenever we go into the Word of God, we always want to remember to go there with prayer. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for this very special Gospel of Luke. We pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would open our hearts and lives to your Word, and that we might glean from all of this what you have here for us, that we each of us might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we each might be more effective stewards of these treasures as we commit our way into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, our coming King indeed. Amen. We went chapter 1. We had, of course, the Annunciation to Zechariah and Mary. In chapter 2, we had the birth of Jesus and his early years and the confrontations with Simeon and Anna and so forth, and a little glimpse at Psalm 69. But in Luke chapter 3, we're going to explore a little more historical background, and we're going to focus on the ministry now of John the Baptist, and then the baptism of Jesus, and we'll talk a little bit about Psalm 2, a very mysterious psalm that undergirds all of this. And then we're going to talk a little bit in the last part of this chapter about some technical issues in the family tree of Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus. And why was there a virgin birth? We'll talk about this strange blood curse that God pronounced in Jeconiah. And we're also going to talk about the contrast between Luke's account and Matthew's listing of this genealogy. In subsequent sessions after this, we, of course, will go into a whole other section called the Galilean ministry, from chapter 4 through chapter 9. That'll be followed by a series of chapters in which he prepares to go down to Jerusalem, to Judea. And then the final chapters will be the final offer, his rejection and sacrifice, and then, of course, the resurrection and ascension in the climactic chapter, chapter 24. So it's quite a gospel. For many people, it's their favorite of the four. Now, chapter 3 that we're going to talk on tonight, focuses on the preparation for the main message of Luke's gospel. And that's Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and then his ministry on the way of Jerusalem. You need to prepare for all of these. Now, with the exception of that brief glimpse when Jesus was at the temple at the age of 12, we know relatively little about the first 30 years of his lives of both Jesus and John. We plunge right into John's ministry. We do know that John the Baptist's prophetic ministry began 3 months before his birth, when he leaped at the sound of the Virgin's voice while still in the womb. And we can assume that the Holy Spirit began to guide and grow John through the next 30 years to prepare him for his ministry. So Luke chapter 3, verse 1, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip the tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Gabalene." Wow, seven people are mentioned here, and that all helps us to precisely date the beginning of Jesus' ministry. There's lots of other ambiguities, but this one's nailed pretty tight. The year B.C. and A.D. starts there, and there are seven dating factors. First, Tiberius ruled over the Roman Empire from A.D. 14 to A.D. 37, a clever but cruel and evil man, Tiberius Caesar, from the 14th A.D. to the 37th A.D. The first year of Jesus' ministry was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, in other words, A.D. 29. Okay? So we start at A.D. 29 and goes to the year A.D. 32. That's different than some people's chronology, but this is built from the text. Pontius Pilate was appointed governor of Judea in A.D. 26, and ruled A.D. 36. So we got a feeling he obviously brackets Jesus' ministry. His name has been found on a plaque in Caesarea. You can see it there when you visit. Now, Herod Antipas ruled over Galilee from the city of Tiberias from 4 B.C. to A.D. 39. So that's Herod Antipas. He rules not over Judea, over Galilee, from the city of Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee. He's the one that would imprison John the Baptist. In John's three-year ministry, he spent 2 years in prison. First here, he was the forerunner here. Herod's brother Philip ruled to the east of the Jordan from 4 B.C. to A.D. 34. And it's Philip's strange, his wife issue that we're going to get into here in a minute. His capital was Caesarea Philippi, very much in the north, north of the Sea of Galilee. Now, little is known about Licinius, who ruled in Abilene, which was northwest of Damascus, so we don't know much else about him. Verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. Well, we stumble right with that first clause because I thought there's one high priest. But here it says Annas and Caiaphas being high priests. The point is there's two of them, and they're both around here. There are two high priests. We find that Annas was the high priest from A.D. 6 to 15. But he was deposed by the Roman authorities. The Jews still looked at him as a senior person, but the Romans kicked him out of office and put in Caiaphas from 18 through 36 as a political appointee of Rome. So we've got two high priests here. Annas up to the 15th, and then from the 18th to the 36th, Caiaphas. They're both around. And many Jews really regarded Annas as the Jewish appropriate one, and Caiaphas was a Roman stand-in. So there's some politics involved, and we won't get both of them, especially Caiaphas, apparently was quite corrupt, and that's a whole other issue. Now, John was born into a priestly family, but he had no use for the temple. He spent about 12 years in the wilderness rather than in the temple. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, the word unto is my focus here. There's a Greek preposition called upon, epe, upon. And this is important stuff. There are three prepositions that you want to be skilled as an exegetically here. The word para means with in one sense. We see that in John 14, which has to do with the conviction of sin. The Holy Spirit comes with us to convict us of sin. The preposition is para, to be with. A different Greek preposition, en, means like in, and that is for the indwelling, the regeneration. It's a once and for all event. That's when you're born again. That happens once and forever. And that's a very important issue to study for yourself, come to your own conclusions, but you'll realize that that preposition is very important. In contrast to this word epe, which is upon, and that's an infilling, and that happens many times. A person can receive the infilling of the Spirit many times in their ministry. One is born again once and forever and all. That initiates a process called justification. 100% of that was paid for at the cross 2,000 years ago. That's a very important study we'll talk about as we get further into Luke. Three different prepositions: with, para, for convicting of sin, and are in the indwelling regeneration, and upon the infilling. Okay. Anyway, he came unto all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. In the country or about Jordan. This is the region of lower Jordan and has several implications. Elijah spent his last day in this region. And there are many allusions to Elijah in John's ministry. There's very much a linkage between them. And where are we? We are east of Jerusalem, of course, is you come to the northern tip of the Dead Sea. A little bit north of that is Jericho. And we're just probably just north of Jericho on the Jordan is where ministry of John the Baptist is. It's a place called Bethabara, the house of passage. It happens to be the point that thousands of years earlier, Joshua crossed and the people crossed into the land of Canaan, the house of passage. And since John's function was to be Christ's forerunner, so also his baptism prefigured a different baptism. Okay, John's baptism is associated with repentance. It outwardly pictured an inner change of heart, is the concept there. The word for here is unto or towards. It refers back to the phrase, the baptism of repentance. Repentance was unto, a prelude to sins being forgiven. It's a forerunner of that. And so the baptism itself did not save anyone, as is clear from what follows. Neither can any amount of repentance alone ever merit forgiveness in the sight of God. It's only by his grace and mercy. We don't merit it. It solicits his grace and mercy on the basis of that repentance. Verse 4. As it was written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's a passage from Isaiah that is widely recognized among most scholars, and it's mentioned in Mark and Matthew as well as Luke, as quoting a quote from Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5. This is an example of what we call meta-context. Isaiah was writing specifically of God smoothing the way for the return of the exiles from Babylon to Judah. That's the tactical aspect, if you will. But all three synoptic gospel writers apply that passage to John the Baptist. In other words, it's applicable both ways, in a local tactical sense and in a broader strategic sense. In the desert, that term, that's what Isaiah wrote, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Matthew, Mark, and Luke says a voice of one calling in the desert. Slightly different emphasis. Why did they do it that way? Because they quoted from the Greek version. The issue here isn't so important as to realize that many times in the New Testament, when a person quotes from the Old Testament, they're typically quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was very prevalent for the three centuries before Christ's ministry. And the advantage of the Septuagint, the Greek is very, very precise. Both were true, by the way. The voice of John the Baptist was in the desert, but the desert was also to be smooth. They were both true. Anyway, continuing at verse 5 of Luke, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. That's, of course, referring to that desert. When a king traveled in the desert, workmen preceded him to clear the debris and smooth out the roads to make his trip easier. And that's what we're really seeing here. Smoothing the way. Leveling of the land was a figurative expression denoting that the way of the Messiah would be made smooth. Because through John, a large number of people were ready to receive Jesus' message when Jesus arrives. The ground was plowed, if you will. There are people now ready to hear the Messiah's message thanks to the work that preceded the actual arrival of Jesus there. And verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Here again, Luke is emphasizing all flesh, not just Jewish flesh, not just Israel, but all flesh is going to benefit by this. Then said he to the multitude, and I love John the Baptist's user-friendly sermons. Look what he says to the people. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He's speaking to Jews. And if you understand how Jews speak, think of snakes, he's calling, oh, you generation of vipers. He starts out with really insulting them. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? See, tact and diplomacy were not his focus. His message was strictly eschatological, focusing on the last times. So many people took the long trip from Jerusalem to Jericho that the temple authorities sent an investigative team to find out what's going on. And what does he do? That's probably who's he addressing in this opening mark. He's upbraiding the temple types. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. See, in other words, the Jewish mindset, they felt they had standing before God because of their lineage. And he's saying nonsense. God can raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now, the stones that he's pointing to, may have a history that most people don't pick up on, okay? Which were these stones? He was at Bethabara, what's called the House of Passage, where Joshua had crossed the Jordan. And if you study Joshua, you know that Joshua had set 12 stones up to commemorate the 12 tribes crossing. He did that on both sides and in the Jordan itself. And so it could be that John the Baptist was pointing to the very stones that Joshua had set up several thousand years before in Joshua chapter 4. I want to remind you of this passage that we quoted from John 8. I want you to get this picture of how the Jewish leadership felt about Jesus. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth shall make you free." And they answered to him, "We are Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou we shall be made free?" You know, that person who was saying that is obviously uninformed. They were in bondage many times in their history. But that's his pride. That's their pride speaking. Jesus doesn't even deal with that. He says, the answer is, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. And if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Then Jesus said to them, "If ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father Abraham." And they said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." And we talked about that last time. A very important thing that they're still, this is that place where they're calling him a bastard. And so this is the ultimate slander. The cloud of illegitimacy hung over Jesus and Mary since his birth. We talked about that last time. I'm reemphasizing this, reviewing this, because we're going to be dealing with this genealogy in depth in this chapter. So in spite of his possessing the most distinguished credentials in the history of man, he endured this slander and libel so that you and I would have clear title to becoming sons of God. So lineage, though, what the real point of this passage is, lineage does not save. John was clear that being a member of the nation of Israel would not save anyone. We cannot depend upon our lineage or our national heritage or our church membership to save us. Think about that. Many of us don't look that right in the eye. Anyone who relies on anything other than a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is destined for a very huge disappointment. Let's continue verse 9. He continues, "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." See, John the Baptist is speaking eschatologically here. One must face the fact that wrath is coming. The people kept asking him, saying, "Well, what should we do then?" Glad you ask, huh? The crowd, the tax collectors, the soldiers, all ask, "What should we do to give evidence of genuine repentance?" That's the implicit question here. In response, what did John tell him to do? To be generous, verse 11, to be honest, verse 13, and to be content, verse 14. Those won't save us, but they'll indicate a serious repentant heart, is the point, as a prelude to the rest. Luke recorded the message of John in ethical terms. John's teaching was that one's life proves whether or not he has truly repented. We would also add to this the book of James, if you want to go further with this theme. Question we should be asking ourselves, are we bringing forth good fruit? We don't judge the salvation, we judge the fruit. Repentance brings forth character, and character produces the fruit of action that reveals the character, which reveals the repentance. Anyway, John continues, he answered and said unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." A tunic, by the way, sort of like a shirt garment. Many had several of them. Then came also the publicans, the tax collectors, to be baptized. And he said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" He said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." There is a very insidious practice there that was called tax harvesting. Tax collectors were notorious for their dishonesty in that they collected more than was required and pocketing themselves the difference. And so they need honesty. Let's continue here. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "What shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." Soldiers were known and hated for always trying to get more money by extorting it and blaming others for it. They needed to be content and nonviolent in their personal conduct, is his point. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. See, the temples had sent an inquiry team. Are you the Christ? They thought maybe he thinks he's the Messiah. No. And so forth. And so they asked him, "Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah?" He denied both of those. He's not the Messiah and he's not Elijah. "Are you that prophet, the prophet of Moses?" No, he's the forerunner, and that's his answer. He came in the spirit of Elijah. And it was possible he might have been wearing Elijah's mantle, but he was not Elijah. And the crowd sensed, though, a special anointing upon him. John answered and said unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." He's coming to baptize, but in a different kind of baptism. John makes mention of these shoes, and that raises another issue here. But the main thing is it's distinguished between his own baptism and Messiah's baptism. John's baptism with his water, the Messiah would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, John the Baptist, he uses ritual immersion in water as a formal commitment of repentance. Jesus baptized with fire, that may refer to the purifying aspect of baptism of the Spirit in Acts 2 that's coming. It can also be referring to the purifying work of judgment that the Messiah will accomplish, and Malachi deals with it that way. Because in Malachi 3:1, he says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's file and like a fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them like gold and silver. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse," and so forth. So Jesus baptizing with fire may refer to Acts 2 and the baptism of the Spirit there, or it might be the purifying work of judgment that he will accomplish. And since verse 9 says, "Now also the axe shall be laid to the fruit of the trees, and every tree therefore which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire," that tends to indicate the second view is probably the more probable view of these two alternatives. The work of the Holy Spirit, there's a number of things we see the work of the Holy Spirit. Conviction, the conviction of sin. The regeneration must be born again. The indwelling, that's that repeated infilling thing we talked about. Also the sealing, the Holy Spirit seals our situation. And Ephesians, both 1 and 4, nails that. And interceding on our behalf. He continually is at work on your behalf and mine, interceding for us. And for enlightening, that's the reason we solicit his involvement in these studies, that he open our hearts and insight to all these things. And of course, he's also especially essential to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And that's what Romans 8 deals with. Well, let's continue here with Luke chapter 3, verse 16. John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, and one mightier than I cometh, whose latchet of the shoes I am not worthy to unloose, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." This issue of shoes, it's interesting how to take an idiom like this and discover the unity, the elegant unity of the whole Bible. 66 books penned by over 40 different guys over almost 2,000 years, and yet we discover these idioms are used consistently. It's the fingerprints of the ultimate author, the God himself. Moses was instructed to remove his shoes as a prelude to Moses meeting with God at the burning bush. And you may remember Joshua was with him there, and later on in his own life, the captain of the Lord's hosts, Jesus, instructs Joshua to remove his shoes. And he, of course, will connect that to what happened 40 years earlier with Moses. At the Exodus, the Israelites' shoes remained durable through the wilderness wanderings as one of those unsung miracles of the Exodus, the 38 years of wandering. And in Ruth, we find, strangely, the shoe, removing the shoe is a form of shame to the one that was giving it, and yet it was a marriage license for Boaz. So again, we see that as a provocative idiom by the Lord. Let's get back to verse 17. Whose fan in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff will he burn with fire unquenchable. Here are idioms that are used that are familiar with us biblically in many places. The thrashing floor process is used in the Bible, not only literally, but idiomatically. Thrashing, you have to understand what was happening. The wheat husk was unpalatable. It was crushed to remove the husk and then separated by wind or fan. They would toss the grain into the air and end up with two piles. The good stuff would fall short into the stuff that you'd bag for marketplace. The chaff, the wind would catch, and there'd be a second pile a little further down that you'd burn to keep get rid of the vermin and so forth. So thrashing was a way of separating these things.
You've been listening to 6640, the ministry outreach of Koinonia House and Koinonia Institute. Today's Bible teacher was Dr. Chuck Missler, teaching through the Gospel according to Luke. For a complete listing of resources available, please visit khouse.org. You can also call us at 1-800-KHOUSE1. To learn more about Koinonia Institute, visit koinoniainstitute.org. Thank you for listening to 6640 and for your continued prayerful support of this ministry. Until next time, as we continue this series, may God bless you with the knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ, as you study His Word.